By all accounts, we live in a very superficial world. That is, we base our impressions on external things, that things that we can either see with our eyes or hear with our ears or handle with our senses. And that is especially true in the Western world, where we live according to, for the most part, democratic principles, because oftentimes truth and success is based on how many people you see supporting your cause. And of course, as we get closer and closer to the elections in November, you know, we're bombarded with ads, we hear about poll numbers, and it's all about getting the most people on your side in order to win and to show the success of your principles and of your policies. Well, it was into this superficial world that Jesus came, even as we've been learning all throughout the Gospel of John. So I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to John chapter 7 as we continue to progress through this book by the Apostle John. But when Jesus came, based on the superficial and external judgment of this world, Jesus was not a success. If you look at the poll numbers of Jesus at that time, you know, they might have been kind of wavering a little bit. But sometimes it would go up, sometimes it would go down. But by the end of his ministry, it was way down, wasn't it? Even though his words and works did make an impression on many, sometimes positive, we rejoice with those, as we've seen in John and other places throughout the Gospels. But a lot of times it was a negative impression. In the end, it seemed like those impressions left little impact on the world around him. Of course, we know better. We know different because of the impact that has made on us and really the 2,000 years of history now in which it has made an impact. But when Jesus left this world, he left it alone, hanging on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. He was, as it were, sacrificed outside the camp, outside the gate. He was forsaken by his own familiar friends that we read about here in Psalm 41. And even for a time, he was forsaken by his own father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He said. And so to most of the world, Jesus' mission to this world was a failure. But sadly, sometimes this may still feel this way, even to those of us who claim to believe in him and follow after him. When we think like the world thinks in superficial ways, external ways, we too can start to wonder about the power and impact of Jesus' words and Jesus' works. And that happens, when this happens, we often try to help Jesus with other alternatives. Maybe something else will reach this world. Maybe there's something else that will make Jesus look more successful in this superficial world. So instead of proclaiming the words of Christ, we're tempted to appeal to the world by means of the words and methods of men instead of just the simple words of Christ. You know, Solomon was right when he said in Ecclesiastes 12:2, of making many books there is no end. And all you have to do is go to visit a library and you know exactly of what he speaks. And so book after book has been written, not just in the world, but even in the church, by well-meaning Christians to awaken and stir people up to the things of God. Now, books are good. Christian books are good. And they have their place. I have a library full of them and enjoy reading them and studying them and learning more about the Lord through them. But those books and those words must never take the place of the words of God and Christ. Because the words of Christ alone, if you remember back in chapter 6, verse 63, are spirit and are life. It's his words that has the power to wake the dead. Not man's words, not man's philosophies, not man's ideas, not man's books. But then some other times, we, instead of relying upon the work of Christ to change the lives of people from the inside out, starting with a hidden man of the heart, we might be tempted to think that change can only be brought about through different programs. Well, if this isn't working in the church, then maybe this will work. Or if this outreach isn't working, then maybe this outreach will. Or maybe this technique in witnessing isn't working, well, maybe we'll try this technique. Or maybe this tract wasn't very effective, or maybe I'll try this tract. And of course, there's techniques and programs and fads, and I've seen all kinds of different fads in churches, even in the last 20 years of my ministry, and I know many of you have seen even more than that. And though sometimes those fads might seem like they're working because it brings in the numbers, or maybe it even appears to bring about some change, some reform, you have to wonder, is it really, truly the work of Christ? So when we're tempted to think superficially about spiritual things, and again, that is a temptation that we all face from time to time, especially ministers of the gospel, sometimes we're tempted to think superficially about spiritual things. We need to listen to what Jesus says in our passage today with all of our hearts, with all of our minds. Because the fact is, there is no greater word and there is no greater work than Christ's word and Christ's work for this world today. And we need to keep our faith and focus on His power and His purpose for His word, for His work, and not our own. Because there, starting in verse 14, and we're going to read through verse 24, John tells us what else happened at this Feast of Tabernacles. That, if you remember from last week, Jesus said to His brothers, I'm not going to that with you yet. But now, in God's timing, He goes. Verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, again, the Feast of the Tabernacles that we learned about last Sunday, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, or was teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, or is willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh His glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So according to Jesus' own words, right there in verse 24, we need to judge righteous judgment about Him, about Jesus, about Christ, and about His words, what He has to say, and about His works, what He does in people's lives. Because, again, there is nothing greater or more powerful than Jesus and His words and works to this world. Now, is that something that you believe personally today? Is that something you believe about your own life? That when you need changed, there's no greater word or work than what Christ has given and does. Do you believe that to be the truth about the lives of others? Maybe a family member that does not know Christ, or a family member that has strayed from Christ, or a family member that has really no interest in Christ. Do you really believe that Christ and His word and His works are greater than anything else in order to reach them with the gospel? Do you really believe that for this world today? That this is what the world needs. Not just other techniques or programs or marketing strategies, but the word of Christ, which brings about the work of Christ that will last truly forever. Well, here in verse 14, when Jesus finally went up to the Feast of Tabernacles, where His brothers again wanted Him to go earlier, that we saw last week, Jesus would only go according to the timetable of God, not his brothers. So when Jesus goes up to this Feast of Tabernacles, it was clearly when his father wanted him to go. And so again, verse 14, he finally arrives about the midst of the feast. So he probably left about 3 days after his brothers did. And he gets there again around the middle time of this feast. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 8 full days. So the middle would have been around day 3 or day 4. And of course, the last day would have been a very special celebration. And you realize that, again, the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel is going on right now. This is the period of time in which Jesus would have gone up and made these wonderful statements about his word and work to this world. So somewhere in the middle of these days, Jesus shows up at the temple, and verse 14 says he taught, or he was teaching them. So he was ongoing. He was in the process of teaching them. This might have even been on a Sabbath day. But the Jewish leaders, if you remember from verse 11, they'd already been searching for him. They were thinking, ah, he was here at another feast and made a big old stir and commotion. Maybe he's going to come back to this other feast and try to do the same thing. So they were looking for him. They were searching for him. But now they hear that Jesus is back. He's already in the temple. He's already gathered himself a crowd in his teaching. I think it's interesting that they really didn't need to go searching out for Jesus after all, did they? Because Jesus came to him. His brothers, his disciples, maybe others would have said, well, he doesn't want to go to Jerusalem because he's scared. No, Jesus wasn't scared. He wasn't a coward. It just wasn't his timing yet. But in God's timing, his father's timing, he went up and there he is publicly. Now in the temple, teaching the words that have the power to change people's lives. Jesus came right to them according to God's purpose and plan for him and not man's. Now, as we gather around Jesus with them this morning, I want you to see in a fresh new way that there truly are no greater words than Jesus' words. I think that's what we find there in the first part of the passage that we just read, verses 15 through 18, because there, as the crowd listened to him, as we listen with them, they notice, as we will notice, the difference of his words. According to verse 15, it says that the Jews marveled as Jesus was teaching, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Of course, this is something that kind of brings back to our mind what we learned from the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus, decades before this time, was even 12 years old in the temple, asking and talking to some of the key religious leaders in the temple, and they too were astounded at what he has been given. And so we have this echo, again, some 20 years later, the Jews are marveling at Jesus' teaching, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, most Jewish boys in Israel, those days, were taught to both read and write. So they were not commenting about Jesus' Hebrew literacy, his ability to read and write, as you know we would think. Rather, they were surprised about his literacy in the Scriptures, about what he knew from the Bible, about what he knew from the Old Testament. In fact, the word letters really oftentimes describes what is written in the Old Testament. And so they were surprised at his teaching. They were surprised at what he was telling them. They were surprised because of his humble beginnings and life. And so we learn from this that Jesus' teaching there in the temple, not just that time, but any time he went, was very clear and compelling. And we've already listened to some of Jesus' teaching. And we just recognize how clear and compelling and how deep it really is. In fact, in Matthew 7:29, we're told that the people were astonished at his doctrine. Again, the idea is marveled, astonished at his doctrine. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus approached the Word of God the way no one else ever approached the Word of God. And there they were listening and hearing with their own ears what Jesus had to say. You see, so often when the scribes taught, they would base their words on the authority of other teachers who were experts in God's law. And I know sometimes that's something we do even up here. Well, you know, to bring back a point or really to explain something maybe a little bit better, I'll say, well, so-and-so says this or writes this. And of course, they've studied it just like I've studied it. But they said something that was compelling to me and it made more sense than probably what I could ever come up with. And so I give it to them. That's what the scribes would say. Well, Moses said, and then scribe so-and-so said, and rabbi so-and-so said, and that's why I say this to you. But Jesus got out the middleman. He basically said, this is what I say to you. Matthew 5:22, I say these unto you. Jesus taught based on his own authority as the Son of God. And that's what astonished them. That's what caused them to marvel. How does he have such a grasp of the scriptures? We've never seen him in a rabbinical school. We've never seen him in Jerusalem sitting at the feet of Gamaliel or anybody else for that matter. We've never seen him. He's new here. How does he have such a handle on the Old Testament and the scriptures? You see, the words of Jesus were different. They were so different that they marveled. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were impressed by his words, but his words did leave them with an impression. Again, sometimes positive. We rejoice with those, but other times, in fact, a lot of times, very negative. Perhaps there were some there who were curious about this new teacher from the Gentiles, or really from Galilee. And they were like, I like what he says. But for so many of them, that curiosity turned to concern. Because again, he had never learned from them and their schools. This reaction of marveling here that John points out was probably likely more out of rivalry than respect. It's kind of like the rivalry that I remember growing up in school, in high school. Went to school in Binghamton, New York, and we had really two main Christian schools there. There was the Cougars, Central Baptist Christian Academy, and then across town in Vestal, there was Ross Corners Christian Academy, and I don't even remember what their mascot was. But there was an intense rivalry between these two Christian schools, so much so that we had teachers that went to other places, other regions in Pennsylvania and even in, I think it was New England, and they said they came back from churches and they had heard of the rivalry that took place between these two schools, almost to the point where it was a bad testimony for Christ. And that was a conviction for both of our schools, and we tried to come together and deal with some of those issues, some of those sins, really. But that was kind of the issue back then. The same issues that we have today with rivalries was going on back then. Wait a second, Jesus is here teaching us about these things, but who does he think he is? Where does he get this authority to say these things and to really challenge us in our way of thinking and really about our truths? You see, the words of Jesus were vastly different than any words that they had ever heard before, and they still are. But they were different mostly because of the doctrine of his words. The doctrine of his words. There in verse 16, we're told once again that Jesus answered them. I love how John brings this out so often when the crowd is asking a question of Jesus or asking a question to each other about Jesus. Jesus already knows what they're saying, what they're thinking, what they're doing, and he answers them. And he doesn't answer necessarily their specific question or complaint or murmur. He answers them with the answer they need to hear. And once again, that takes place here. Jesus answered them. You see, the question they asked was not even directed to Jesus. Who is this guy? Who is this teacher? But Jesus knew what was in their minds and hearts and answered accordingly. Again, verse 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching, what I'm saying here right now today is not mine, but is his that sent me. Now, if it was just his, if he was just his basing his teaching on his own authority, kind of going out on his own, then they would have had reason to question what he had to say. But Jesus says, no, I'm not teaching anything novel here. I'm not teaching anything of my own accord. Instead, I'm teaching from what he sent me. He goes on, verse 17, but if any man will do his will, if any man is wanting to do his Father's will, that person shall know of the doctrine. That person shall hear my teaching and know my teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So Jesus' answer about his teaching was actually a challenge to them about the truth. What the Jews needed to do was consider not the system of his training, thinking about what rival school he went to, but the source of his teaching and his truth. Was it really of God or was it just of men? You see, his doctrine was not his own. He was just a messenger of the one who sent him, of God the Father himself. I like how he puts it. My doctrine is not mine, but of him the sent. Oh, it's still his doctrine, but he was just a messenger from heaven to earth with a heavenly message of salvation. And then he makes this surprising statement there in verse 17. He says, if they were actually willing to do his will, that is God's will, if they were actually wanting God's will in their life, they would have known the truth of his teaching. But really they didn't, did they? They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to do their own will. They wanted to get more people into their own school of teaching. I like what Leon Morris says, again, an authority on this passage. His hearers raised the question of his competence as a teacher. What kind of school did he go to? But Jesus raises the question of their competence as hearers. This was the real problem they had with Jesus and his words. They did not truly want to do God's will. They wanted to do their own will, and so when Jesus confronted them with God's will through his word, it was completely foreign to them. They didn't understand what he was saying. And that is still the problem that this old world has with Jesus' words. Instead of questioning Jesus and his words, they need to question their own hearts and their own will. You see, the man or woman who deep down truly desires to know and do God's will, only then will they, verse 17, know whether Jesus' doctrine is of God or whether he's just speaking independently himself. But when you do will to do God's will, you will know the truth of his doctrine. It's self-affirming. And that is why we need to preach the word, because it's through the word that God convinces hearers of their need to do the will of God. And then they will understand what Jesus really has to say. That it is a greater word than any word in this world. But then Jesus further tells us in verse 18 the design of his words. He goes on and says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." I mean, that's true of any teacher. That's true of any preacher. That's true of anybody out there that is trying to put himself out there. If they're just speaking of themselves, they're doing it for their own glory. But then Jesus adds about himself, "He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Again, that principle can be said about any speaker, any preacher, any teacher, but Jesus offers it as another litmus test for them to assess his words and his ministry. You see, if someone speaks in an independent, autonomous way, it might be interesting. There might be compelling words there. But ultimately, it's clear that they're doing so to seek their own glory, their own fame, their own reputation. This is sometimes the problem with alternative medicines, even sometimes. Sometimes they might work, but a lot of times people are just doing it for their own aggrandizement, their own riches, their own enrichment. We recognize that that's the same way with words. Self-helps. Not healing to the body, but, oh, you want to heal for your soul? You want to heal for your mind? Well, then listen to this new word that I have to say to you. So often it's because they want to seek their own glory, their own prominence, their own riches. But if someone speaks in agreement with the one who sent them, then they are not out for their glory, but, as Jesus says, his glory that sent him. Of course, Jesus has his own words in view. The design, the aim, the goal, the purpose of every word that Jesus spoke was for the glory of his Father in heaven. Now, is that true for us today? If we're speaking, are we speaking as it were the oracles in the Word of God? When we're ministering to the people that we love, when we want God's best for them, are we giving them the words that really can mean something to them? The words that really can do something for them? The words that can really save them? Again, sometimes when we recognize someone that is getting convicted of sin, and maybe there's tears streaming down their face, sometimes we say, oh, it's not so bad. We want to console them instead of bringing them the true healing of God's word, Christ's word. Because that's what counts, that's what matters. Are we really speaking and seeking for the glory of God? That is what Jesus did. And since that was the case with Jesus, in the end of verse 18, he says, "The same is true, and no unrighteousness is him." In other words, the person that is seeking God's glory in his words will do so in a true and faithful way. And Jesus says, "That is how I'm bringing God's words to you." See, isn't that the description of Jesus that John gives us in Revelation as well? We were talking about some of the parallels between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation to kind of get a feel for the author of the book, of both books. Well, in Revelation 3:14, Jesus is described himself as the faithful and true witness. He is true and faithful, true, and no unrighteousness is found in him. Revelation 19:11, John saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. That's Jesus. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And this is how you and I still need to assess and judge the words of Christ. They are so different from this world's words. And that's because their doctrine is from God and their design is for the glory of God. We need to be wary of any other words of help that do not support and seek after God's glory and come from the words of Scripture itself. And that's why we need to judge righteous judgment about the words of Christ still today. Judge righteous judgment about the words of Christ today. There is still a power in Christ's words that can never be matched or duplicated by the words of man. And we must live according to that as God's people. When you're struggling with temptation, when you're struggling through a trial in life and you're seeking help, whose words will you listen to? Whose words will console you? Whose words will change you? There are no greater words than Christ's words. Judge righteous judgment. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no other word that can do that. Only Christ's words can do that. Christ's words can and still do. Now, keep your faith and focus on the words of Christ. Again, there are no greater words than His words. But then second, we can also see that there are no greater works than Jesus' work. No greater works than Jesus' work. There in verse 19, Jesus rather abruptly changes the subject. After talking about His doctrine, His teaching that they were listening to, He tells them, "Did not Moses give you the law?" Now, of course, they really believed in Moses' teaching. But they also believed in what Moses taught about works, about the law, about things that they had to do to please God. And so there's that transition. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law?" The present tense is, none of you are keeping the law. Why are you going about to kill me? So again, Jesus transitions from His word to His work because He wants them and us to see that He was seeking God's glory in them both. In what He said and what He did, He wanted God to be glorified. Because no one else can be considered faithful and true if their works don't match their words. And so Jesus here confronts them about their own unfaithfulness to the truth of God's word through Moses. You believe in Moses. You believe in His words. You believe He's a messenger from God. Why are you continuously disobeying the words of Moses? After all, didn't Moses tell you, "Thou shalt not kill"? That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? "Thou shalt not kill." And if they believed in Moses and his words from God, why wouldn't they obey those words? Because Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew their intents. Jesus knew what was going on. In fact, we already saw this three different times in John so far. They were seeking to kill Him. Jesus knew all about their plots. Jesus knew all about their plans. We saw this in chapter 5, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 18, and now also in chapter 7, verse 1. But how does the crowd respond? They're caught in the act, right? Or they're caught in the thought. Verse 20, the people answered and said, "Oh, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" Now, there might have been some that were innocent and really had no idea what the Jewish leaders were thinking. Oh, but the Jewish leaders knew. Jewish leaders knew who Jesus was talking to. Many of that crowd were found out. And as a reaction to Jesus' awareness of them, they now accuse Him of being possessed by a devil. Again, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" That right there is blasphemy. That is blasphemous. To attribute God's own words and works to the devil. You cannot be more hardened than that. And of course, we see this hardening going on throughout all the Gospels. Further blasphemy, saying that what Jesus was doing in His pure and faithful and true and righteous words and works was of the devil, of the Beelzebub. But you know, you don't have to go too far, even on the interstate today, to see the same thing taking place. It's not that different, really, than what you can see on a billboard just a few miles down the road. A billboard that the governor of California placed here in Indiana and a few other states, right? You probably heard this on the news. He placed a Bible verse, which of course is the word of life, to promote his own work of death. That is blasphemy. To attach and ascribe something that truly is God-given to something that is of the devil himself. Those Jewish leaders were actually using God's written word in support of their desire to kill God's living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because he breaks these laws that he has to die. And yet, Jesus is going to point out here, he wasn't breaking any law. In fact, he was fulfilling God's law in doing the works that he did, even on the Sabbath day. This was a word of blasphemy. But then Jesus draws attention to his own work, which, unlike theirs, was always faithful and always true to his word. And so he brings out the difference of his work. The difference of his work. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them again, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Now, of course, we already know by this time in his ministry that Jesus had already done many wonderful works, right? But he obviously has one specific work, one specific miracle in mind. And it was a miracle that he did in Jerusalem just about a year or so before at another feast. In fact, that work is recorded for us in chapter 5. It was when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. It wasn't so much the work that Jesus did that was the biggest problem for these Jewish leaders. It was when he did that work, remember? It was when Jesus said in John 5:8, to this man, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the day was the Sabbath day, we're told. It was because of this work that the Jewish leaders themselves marveled and were astonished, not just at when he did it, but even at who he was claiming to be because he did this. You see, Jesus' work, like his words, is different. It's a work of power. We saw that there. We saw that in every other miracle that we've looked at. And we're going to see that as men in the miracles that we study in our Bible study as well. Jesus' work was different because it was a work of authority. But then Jesus also points out in verse 22 the doctrine of his work. There was actually meaning to what he did. He says, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. Now, by all accounts, that was a work. It was a deed. It was something that was done to not just infants. Of course, there was a law for Jewish boys to be circumcised when they were 8 days old. But this was also done for men that would be proselytes coming from the Gentile world and wanting to belong to the God of Israel and to be part of the Jewish nation. And so sometimes there would be circumcision of grown men. And so he says, Moses therefore gave unto you this work of circumcision, this rite of circumcision, and then he adds, not because it is of Moses, but it's of the fathers. In other words, it wasn't just Moses that gave you this work. It was something that happened even before that. It was something that was part of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was given to Abraham first and foremost. But then he adds, and ye on the Sabbath day, all that Sabbath day, you got to keep the Sabbath, right? No work in any way, shape, or form. In fact, there's only so much that you could carry. There's only so much that you could walk. There's only so much that you could do on the Sabbath day. But, well, you can do circumcision on the Sabbath day. But you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. The Jews believed that there was nothing greater than the words and works of Moses because he was God's messenger to them. And so even when it came to the matter of some kind of contradiction, wait, no work on the Sabbath, but circumcision has to be done on the eighth day. What are we to do? Well, when you have a contradiction in their minds, well, one has to supersede the other. And so they would say that the law of circumcision supersedes the law of the Sabbath, and it's okay to do that on the Sabbath day. And so they believed that this supersession, this is something that was something that they needed to do and participate in. And what they seem to have forgotten, though, again, was that circumcision did not originate with Moses, but with the fathers. With Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I think Jesus points this out because he wants them and us to realize that Moses just followed after a long line of messengers from God. Moses was an important messenger from God, but he wasn't the only messenger from God. He was just one of many, one following along in a long line. But there would be one, and even Moses said this, remember? Moses said, there's going to come a prophet after me who will be like unto me. And that final prophet would be the final messenger who would fulfill all that Moses and all the other messengers had been given by the Lord. In fact, we find this in Hebrews chapter 1, the very first two verses, where the writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, different times, different ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So again, a long line of messengers from God, giving them, the people, what God wanted them to hear and do. But then he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that is what makes the word and work of Jesus so much greater and better than anyone else's. The work of Christ is greater than the works of any other man, even good and godly men like Moses, because he is that chosen prophet. But then Jesus describes further the design of his work in verse 23. Jesus continues, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision so that the law of Moses should not be broken, again, one supersedes the other, he asks, why are you angry at me? Oh, he gets right to their heart. Right to the rivalry that was going on in their hearts. You're angry at me. Why are you angry at me? Because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. Now, we don't know for sure when Jesus said this. I'm just kind of reading through the context. I think it probably may have been on the Sabbath day. And the way Jesus puts this, if a man on the Sabbath day is receiving present tense circumcision, perhaps just a little bit further from where he was teaching, there was a man, maybe a proselyte man, being circumcised and entering into the kingdom of Israel because of what the Jews had taught this man. And so there was a contrast there perhaps going on right there at the Temple Mount. But if you remember, the purpose and design of circumcision was to separate a man unto the Lord, whether he was 8 days old or 18 years old or 80 years old, by taking something away from that man. But what about the purpose and design of Christ and his work? Different, isn't it? It was to sanctify a man, to make him, again, I love how we have it in the King James, to make that man every whit whole. In other words, completely whole. Some translations just put the focus on the body. But I think every whit whole means body, soul, and spirit. Everything. Body, soul, and spirit. If you remember back in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, afterward, Jesus findeth that man that he raised up, the impotent man in the temple, and he said, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. In other words, those sins had been forgiven, cleansed, and now he had to forsake them. Go thy way, sin no more. So Jesus even points out that the work of circumcision was given by God to anticipate the greater work that Jesus himself came to provide. Moses said, take something away from a man, and I came on the Sabbath day to give something to a man and make him completely whole. Circumcision was actually pointing to what I did on that Sabbath day. Circumcision takes away, and I give, I make every man wit whole. This is still how we need to assess and judge the work of Christ. It is so different than the work of man. And yet so often we're tempted to rely on other techniques and other programs and other ideas in order to get the word out or to make changes in people's lives. But the work of Christ is so different than the work of this world because his work teaches us how God works. How does God work? From the inside out, not the outside. It's not about reformation. Sometimes we're okay with reformation. As long as somebody doesn't do this, doesn't say that, we're okay with that. It makes everybody happy. It makes life go better. And truly it does. When people follow after the law of God, life typically goes better for them. But God wasn't just about mere reformation from the outside. His work is transformation from the inside. And that's what Jesus came to accomplish through his great words and works. But these works also teach us why God works. He knows our need. You know, we saw earlier in that Psalm 41 that we are poor. We are destitute. We need God to make us every whit whole. It's not just about the body. It's not just even about the spirit. It's about the soul. God wants to change and raise up the soul of sinners. And that's why he sent Jesus. And so Jesus ends his teaching there in verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, that is a good verse to remember when the world quotes that verse in Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye be not judged, right? No one should judge anybody or anything. Well, Jesus kind of says, oh, you got to make judgments in life. You got to be discerning in life. Jesus calls on us to make judgments, but we're to make sound judgments based on what is true and right as found in his word. But here, especially, we need to remember this verse when we're faced with a temptation to judge according to the appearance of things when it comes to the things of God. Oh, boy, that preacher has such a great following. He must be speaking the words of God. Or this book must be really effectual. It must really have the power of the Spirit on it, because look at how much change it's making in people's lives. Jesus says, don't look on the outward appearance, dig a little deeper. Not saying that God's not using them if they're preaching and teaching the things of God and pointing to God's work in God's ways. But you got to dig a little deeper. You got to realize that not everything is as it appears. Judge righteous judgment. Sometimes the appearance of things can make the words of Christ and the work of Christ seem like they have no more relevance to our time or have no more power in our lives. It seems like, well, if that's all we're doing, we're just preaching the word, teaching the word, telling people about Christ's word, and then relying on God's work in their lives to change them. Is it really successful? I don't see the numbers. I don't see the change. Even in my own life, when that is the temptation, what are we doing? We're looking on the outward appearance of things. But what does the Lord look on? Remember, even in the Old Testament, we have this echo. 1 Samuel 16:7, God says to him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looks on the outward appearance. In other words, things haven't changed. For thousands of years, things haven't changed. But the Lord looketh on the heart. The heart is where the Lord does his work through his word. And that's why we must have faith in and focus on his word and his works. Again, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge righteous judgment about the words of Christ. There are no greater words than his word, than this word. Also, judge righteous judgment about the work of Christ. There is no greater work than his work. That is the work of grace. Even this promise from Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to go to a little class session for the Good News Clubs. And in one of the breakout sessions, the teacher asked for some of our favorite verses. And of course, you know, you hear some of the favorite verses, you know, about, you know, Christ lives in me and various things, you know. And I said, Ecclesiastes 3:14. And the teacher's like, what? I said, that is probably my favorite verse in all of the Bible. She's like, okay, you're going to have to remind me what that one is. I was like, okay. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing be added to it, nothing taken away from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. And I told him why that was my favorite verse, because it's not what I say or what I do that really matters if it doesn't portray God's word and God's work through me. That really ought to be the passion of every one of our hearts and souls. No matter if it doesn't seem like there's much success in it, or if it doesn't seem to make a big impression on people, God still does his work his way through his word. And we need to believe it. We need to have faith in that. We need to focus on that. Because that's what God promises to bless. Isaiah 55:11, another promise. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We need to judge righteous judgment about Christ and not look for spiritual success in superficial ways. We need to keep our faith in and focus on Jesus Christ and his word and his work, because there is nothing greater. greater at all in this world than these. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you that we have before us in this passage the great truth that there is nothing greater than the words of Christ and the work of Christ, which of course is just an extension of your words and your work. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to, as your people, have faith in and keep following after what really makes a difference in people's lives. What really goes to the heart of the matter. Not just looking for reformation on the outside, but transformation on the inside. And I thank you, O Lord, that Jesus there in the temple was teaching this to that great crowd to show them that they need to stop questioning whether or not he was of the right school, but questioning their own hearts and see if they really were wanting and willing after your will. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us not to judge your word based on our standards, but rather judge our hearts based on your word. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to see if we are willing to do the will of God. Because only then will we really see and hear and understand that what Jesus is saying is true. There are some who have no idea what Jesus just said here in these verses because they're wanting to go their own way. They're not wanting to go after your will. It's completely foreign to them. And so, Father, I pray that you will do a work of quickening in their mind and heart so that they will have that desire so that they can understand. Because we know that the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God, the spiritual things of God. But, Father, I know there are also many here who are wanting to do your will. And Lord, they understand what Jesus is saying today. They do believe that there is nothing greater than Jesus' words, and there is nothing greater than Jesus' work in the hearts of men. And yet sometimes, Lord, we're again tempted to see success in different ways. Instead of digging deeper and not judging spiritual things in superficial ways. Oh, Father, I pray that you'll increase our faith in the power of your word and the power of your work. The work that you can only do. The work that must begin on the inside. The work that bears fruit from the inside. And now, Father, I pray that we will go in the spirit of these truths. And that, Father, when there is something in our life that needs changed, or something in the life of someone that we love that needs changed, or even someone that we come across throughout the week, their life needs change, that, Lord, we will know to give them what really matters, what really counts, what will really work, what really is your work that will last, which is the gospel, the very words of Christ, and the work of God, your work through your Spirit in their lives, because they must be born again, as the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. And so, Father, I pray that we will rest in and trust in your word and your work. And then, Lord, give us eyes to see the perhaps subtle changes that take place, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others. And keep pointing people to what really matters, to really what is greatest, greater than all this world has to offer. The words and works of Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.